Please turn them in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. If you're visiting for the first time this evening, or if you forgot your Bible, we've got Bibles available in the seats in front of you. You can find it on page 575. I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 11 this evening. This is the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your infallible word. We thank you that the whole Old Testament points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Word made man. We thank you for the salvation that your Son has accomplished on our behalf. We ask that this evening, through the preaching of your word, we could see Christ more clearly and cling to the promises you have given us in your Son by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of y'all listen to classical music. I am more of a classic rock and country music kind of guy myself, but in high school I played the tuba. I thought it'd be a great way to meet the ladies, which when I was in seventh grade thought was a foolproof plan, but not so much the case now. Right, but when I was in high school, I was introduced to the music of Dmitri Shostakovich, particularly in the ninth grade. One piece of music in particular, the fourth movement to his Fifth Symphony. To this day, it's still the greatest piece of music that I've ever heard. I still have yet to hear another composer that has the low brass and strings dominate a piece of music the way he had. If you hadn't already guessed with a name by like Shostakovich, he was Russian. He was a Russian composer who lived during Stalin's reign, and his music was considered to be so subversive that Stalin had put a hit out for his life at one point, thinking that he was a traitor to the Soviet cause. All right, if you close your eyes and listen to his music, which I encourage you to do, you can find it on YouTube, you will feel as if you are in Russia. It is cold, dark, ominous, and oppressive, which I like. There are no words, but the music evokes images that make you feel the weight of totalitarian oppression. The book of Isaiah has often been compared to a symphony. Perhaps this has been due in part to Handel's Messiah. There's an ebb and flow to the book of Isaiah. It's tough to read, but if you pay close attention, there are clusters of chapters that are intended to be read together, that like movements in a symphony bear their own character, their own weight, their own harmonies and rhythms and melodies. I think it is best that we think of Isaiah chapters 7 through 12 as the second movement to the Isaianic symphony. It opens in a minor key. Judah has been betrayed by Israel. The Syrian forces gather as a blackened cloud looming on the horizon. King Ahaz, the wicked King Ahaz, who sits on David's throne, has abandoned the worship of Yahweh, the true God, and has sacrificed his own children to the Canaanite deities. And in an attempt to protect his own hindquarters, he has hired or tried to pay off the Assyrian emperor by giving him the gold and the silver from the temple in Jerusalem. Isaiah paints a portrait of gloom for the nation of Judah. Judah is this towering tree which because of its idolatry and its apostasy shall be cut down to a stump. Judah's main adversary is not Assyria, but God himself, who wields Assyria like an axe, who will hack the nation to bits. The shadow of death looms on the horizon, but Isaiah does not end in the minor key. After darkness, light. That was the theme of Isaiah chapter 9, which we looked at last week. Ahaz will be cut off from the throne, but God will give to David's line a son who will triumph over the nations and rule wisely in power and executing justice. Here we make it to the 11th chapter, where Isaiah flash forwards to the distant future, a future we have yet to see, far beyond our present time, a day which the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord, the final day. Here, Isaiah sings a song of the triumph of David's greater son over the nations. Whereas Ahaz is the wicked, fearful, and foolish king who brings judgment upon the nations in Isaiah 7, here in chapter 11, we see a picture of the Messiah, righteous, courageous, and wise, executing judgment upon his own adversaries. It is a day we still have yet to see come to pass, which shapes how we think of this passage. It's a passage that calls us to look forward to the future in hope for a coming leader who will lead his people in righteousness. We live in a world where corruption abounds, both in the civil and ecclesiastical spheres. The sexual abuse scandals are not unique to the Roman Catholic clergy. It pervades Protestantism as well. In the past year, we have seen several leading evangelical and even reformed ministers being defrocked for abuse of power or adultery. In the civil sphere, judges are acting corruptly by violating constitutional liberties given every American by forcing Christian bakers to forfeit their own consciences or face harsh financial penalties. What was true in the Old Testament in many ways still rings true today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Much leadership today is either corrupt or even absent altogether. Think of all the homes without strong leadership. It leads many to ask the question, is there anyone I can trust to lead, protect me, to rectify gross injustices of which I've been a victim? The Bible's answer is unequivocally yes. Isaiah 11 gives the church a glorious picture of the future that lies ahead of us. Here, the Old Testament calls us to look forward in faithful expectation to the day when the exalted Son will soon return to consummate the kingdom that he inaugurated at the cross. When he comes again, he will return as the righteous judge and will correct every wrong that has been inflicted against his people. Against this dissonant background of Isaiah chapter 7 with King Ahaz, chapter 11 resolves to a major key. Here it speaks of the wisdom, courage, and holiness of that great king, that king which the Bible identifies as Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the reality promised to us this evening, that Jesus is the righteous king, and it calls us to put our trust in him. There are three aspects I'd like to consider this evening that we see in verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 11. First, that Christ is David's greater son. Second, that Christ is the Spirit-clad king. And finally, that Christ is the righteous judge. Let's look at verse 1 to consider our first point, that Christ is David's greater son. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Michigan is a pretty woodsy place. My guess is that if you own a home, you have at least a couple of trees in your yard. The trees here are very beautiful. They can provide shade from the summer heat for the 3 weeks of the year y'all seem to have it, and fruit in the harvest. But if those trees are not well rooted, if those trees are rotten, then they can prove a danger to your family. bad thunderstorm can easily knock over a rotten tree and destroy a home. A sick tree can be remedied with care, pruning, and attention, but a rotten tree can be nothing, can be good for nothing but to be cut down and used for firewood. This is Israel's problem. It's how Isaiah 1 begins. It's not simply sick. It's not even mostly dead. It's rotten to the core. Israel was called to be God's righteous tree. The tree, as we heard in Psalm 1, planted by the rivers of water that bears forth good fruit in due season. The well-watered tree was supposed to be the picture of Israel, the nation. But it was to be especially true for Israel's king, the representative of the nation. God gave Israel a king because prior to having a king, every man did what was right in his own eyes. He acted as he pleased. He worshiped as he pleased. Prior to having a king, every man was a law unto himself. This problem, of course, the Bible identifies in a simple word. That problem is sin. The Bible speaks of sin like a cancer of the soul. Every man, woman, and child is born with this festering disease from the moment of conception. Sin perverts our moral compass. I don't know if you've ever taken a magnet and put it close to a compass. If the magnet is strong enough, it alters the bearings on the compass so that even if you're using the compass and it says you're going north, you might be heading southeast. This is what sin does to a person, to our moral bearings. If you become your own standard, then you are inevitably moving in the wrong direction. You might think yourself the marathon runner of good works, but if you're running in the wrong direction, you're still going to lose the race. That was Israel's problem. That's why God gave Israel a king. It was the duty of the king to serve as the moral compass, to lead the people along the right path in worship, to give an example of the one who delights in his God, who meditates upon the law day and night. And in the Old Testament, David was Israel's greatest king. The Bible describes David as the man after God's own heart. David delighted in his God. Consider the emotional highs and lows of David as recorded in the Psalms. He meditated daily on God's word. David, of course, was far from perfect. We know that, but for nearly 1,000 years, he was the best king Israel ever had. So much so that David becomes the standard, the litmus test against which all other kings are gauged. Read 1 and 2 Kings. Summary statement to the rule of every king would go one of two ways. And so did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the way of David his father. Or, and so did not walk in the way of his father David. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father was. David is the litmus test, the standard, the ruler against which all other kings were measured. We see then that Israel's history presents to us a pattern of Israel's leadership. It's a pattern of a downward spiral. With few exceptions, each subsequent king of Israel and then Judah looks more and more unlike their father David. And as a result, the Lord threatened to cut down the nation as a rotting tree in the forest. Isaiah 11, however, opens on the other side of the judgment. Israel has been cut down and has been left as a stump. But this stump has not been uprooted because the Lord remains faithful to his promises. And so Isaiah begins by saying, "A branch will come from the stump of Jesse." Jesse, of course, was David's father. So Isaiah 11 is pointing to the fact that even though judgment is coming, God's mercy will triumph through judgment. That he will still leave Israel with a king to sit upon the throne. Even though Israel has been reduced to a stump, a remnant, they have not been abandoned. The righteous branch will be the promised heir of David's throne, and he shall reign forever. But this king will not be like the other kings of Israel. He will walk in his father's ways. He will be the man after God's own heart, par excellence. Even David failed in many regards, but this coming son would excel even David in terms of devotion to the Lord. The Bible declares this greater king to be none other than Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, we hear Jesus himself saying, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." Jesus' own final words to his people, the final book of the Bible is recorded as this: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you concerning these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. After darkness, light." In Christ, we have the perfect leader given to us. He is the image of the invisible God. He bears the very character and integrity of God because he is God. He is very God of very God, as we recited in the Creed this morning. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look to Christ. In Christ, we have been given the righteous King who will show his people what it looks like to delight in God's law, who will rule over his people in justice, who will govern his people in faithfulness, who will not lead his people astray or use them as a rag doll only to toss them aside when he is done with them. In Christ, we see what true kingship looks like. The King of creation who gave up his life to save his people. And the Bible calls to you to put your trust in him, to trust in his word despite the circumstances. You might be thinking to yourself, "My sins haunt me. How can I ever be forgiven of my sins? How can I know that the Lord will pardon my iniquities?" Listen to these words that Christ has given through his word. "The Lord of hosts is with us. If God be for us, who can stand against us? I will not leave you or forsake you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Christ's word is more sure than your wavering conscience. You might be uncertain that God loves you, but the Bible calls you to put your trust in Christ and to trust in what he has said, because he will not fail you. Christ is not only David's greater son, but he is also the Spirit-clad king. Let's look here in verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." When you see Spirit here, you need to think the Holy Spirit. Prior to the Second World War, it was common for the kings of Europe to lead their troops into battle. The king was not supposed to stick around in his palace and eat turkey legs while his troops did all the fighting. No, the king was to lead his army into battle. Prior to the battle, the king would suit up, not in a tuxedo, but in armor. His armor bearer would help clothe him. In the Old Testament, the leaders of the people of God were the prophets, the priests, and the kings, and they were clothed not in metal, but in the Spirit of the Lord. Anytime the Lord needed a deliverer, he would clothe a particular individual with his Spirit. Gideon, Samson, Othniel, read through the book of Judges. Time after time, God sends a deliverer and puts his Spirit upon him. In fact, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon that individual. The Lord executes judgment against his enemies and procures the salvation and deliverance for his people. But then the Spirit of the Lord would leave the person. If you look here, you see that this is not exactly what's going on here. It doesn't say that the Spirit will rush upon this new king. Rather, it says that the Spirit will rest upon him. This conveys an idea of permanence. This king is not here only to leave us. This king is here to stay. The Spirit will rest upon the Son and empower him to accomplish and bring to fruition the salvation needed for his people, not so that they can fall into slavery yet again, as we see time and time throughout the Old Testament, but so that they can be delivered once and for all, not from a political tyrant, but from sin and death. The Spirit will empower the king to do three things. We see this here: to give him wisdom and understanding, to provide counsel and might, and to give him knowledge in the fear of the Lord. In short, this means that the Spirit would equip the king for the knowledge necessary to carry out a plan, the ability to execute that plan, and the perseverance and strength needed to see that plan to completion. It's Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The Spirit was the king's armor. Isaiah promised that the Lord would give to Israel a son who would be not armor-clad, but spirit-clad, equipped to carry out the deliverance of his people. And again, Jesus is that promised son. The Gospels tell us that the beginning point for Jesus' ministry began when what? When he was clothed in the Spirit at the River Jordan. After his baptism, the Spirit thrust Christ into the wilderness to enter into mortal conflict with the serpent in the wilderness. Here, the serpent tempted the Messiah to abandon the fear of Jehovah, to exercise his own authority for selfish motives rather than for the glory of God. Feed yourself. Turn these stones to bread, the devil says. Show the world that you truly are God's anointed by casting yourself from the temple. Take the easy route. Just worship me. Bypass the cross, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. But Christ's response was that of one who delighted in his God, even when that delight brought suffering, agony, torment, and even death on a cross. Christ delighted in the Father so much that nothing would deter him from his journey to the cross. Jesus' own response were very simple. All three times it is written. His delight was in the Word of God, the fear of Jehovah, the beginning of wisdom. As we heard earlier this evening, Jesus' very own first sermon that he preached as he returns from the wilderness, conquering the devil, was this citation from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed, he has equipped me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. This is the language of a conquering king. The recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Christ's deliverance was not simply the deliverance of a political foe, but from sin and sickness and death. Continue reading your way through the Gospels. The Spirit that sent Jesus into the wilderness then sends Jesus to Galilee, the northern kingdom of Israel that we talked about last week, to deliver his people from darkness by his mighty works. Here Christ exercised authority over the wind and the waves, the storms, over the demons, over sickness, and over death itself. In healing the paralytic, he even declared his own unique authority to forgive sins. What other king is able to do these things? In his own hometown, the people asked, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? The answer is given to us here in Isaiah 11. He was empowered by the Spirit to do so. Christ is the Spirit-clad king come to deliver his people from their sins. The Bible does not give us a picture of Jesus fighting against God as if he's trying to convince the Father to avert his wrath or direct his anger somewhere else. I think there's often an image, at least in talking with friends, that people see Jesus as the gracious member of the Trinity, while the Father is somehow reluctant to forgive us of our sins. And some people see the work of Christ as being that, trying to convince the Father to change his mind. That's the picture you have of God. You have a faulty view of God. It is the Father who sent the Son, and sent the Son by equipping him with the Spirit to accomplish our salvation. If you want to know what the heart of the Father looks like, look to Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know God's opinion of you, look at the cross and how he delighted to send his Son to die in your place. Christ was the Spirit-clad King sent to deliver his people into victory, a victory that came through weakness, suffering, and death. But Christ is not only the righteous Spirit-clad King of his people, he is also the faithful judge of the earth. Let's look at this last section, verses 3 to 5. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek, for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The Bible tells us multiple times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's one who delights in wisdom. This king that we see finally come in the person of Christ is not like the former kings that were cut down to a bare stump. Rather, he is the king like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Christ won't judge by appearances at his return on that last day. In our modern courts, judges cannot simply pronounce you innocent. The best verdict they can render is not guilty. How many of you have kids? You hear two or three of your kids playing in the other room, and there's a sudden crash or a thud, and both kids start screaming and crying. Both start running in and start accusing the other of who it was that broke your grandmother's vase. How are you to decide which one is the guilty party and which is the innocent? Do you pick the kid who's being less annoying? Do you send both of them to their rooms, thinking, well, I'll punish them both, even if there might just have been one guilty party? How are you able to decide these cases when you weren't there? This is what the Bible means when it says to judge by appearances. Christ isn't going to do that. When Christ returns as judge, he will know all the facts. He weighs not simply the actions, but the very heart, for he knows all things. There will be no second-guessing his verdict. There'll be nobody who can justly say that's not fair. This brings good news to the people of God. That means if you were wrongfully accused of something, if you were the victim of gross injustice, then this will be made right at our Lord's return. The modern court system may have overlooked something that was done to you, but our Lord has not. This also means that if you think you got away from something, you still have Christ to deal with. Between now and his return, you've been given the opportunity to confess your sins, no matter how big or small, and are offered full pardon. But after he returns, it will be too late. When Christ returns, he will come back to do two things, as Isaiah 11 tells us. First, when Christ returns, it will be in the salvation of his people. With righteousness, Isaiah writes, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. But secondly, when Christ returns, it will also be in fiery judgment against his adversaries. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Christ will not return as a pacifist, but as the Prince of Peace. And as the Prince of Peace, he will come to bring an end to death, war, sin, and Satan himself. Christ will not return in an attempt to appease his adversaries. But Christ will come as the true judge, the faithful judge, to vindicate his people, to even openly acquit us for wrongs that we have done if we've put our faith in him. Of course, Christ reigns in heaven now. Christ's ascension to heaven marked his accession to the heavenly throne. He now presently rules over all principalities and powers, and he governs his church, his people now, through the preaching of the word, by his Spirit. The whole history of the cross, the whole history of the world, from the cross to consummation, can be summarized in one sentence. It is the history of Christ's enemies being made a footstool. Christ, during this interim period, will either reconcile people to himself, or if they refuse to be reconciled, he will return in fiery judgment. The cross was D-Day. Our Lord's return is Victory in Europe Day. This interim period is the period of mopping up operations. Satan has been destroyed. He has been defeated. And this interim period is a period of amnesty that is offered to every man, woman, and child through the preaching of the gospel. It is an encouragement to flee from the wrath to come before it is too late. The future is not an undecided outcome. Christ has won the victory, and now he offers one of two options. Trust him, for he is good and gracious and will openly acquit us of our sins, cleanse us from guilt and shame. But if we seek to be like that marathon runner running in the wrong direction, we will have to bear the penalty for our own sins on our heads for all eternity. The question is, where will you stand? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have vindicated your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sinlessness by raising him from the dead. As the psalmist declares, it is not possible for your Holy One to have seen corruption. We thank you that your Son bore the fiery wrath of judgment on our behalf at the cross. And we thank you that though he was crucified in weakness, he will come again in power and glory. To work in justice, to deal with equity, to deliver his people from oppression, to deliver us from the tyranny of sin, sorrow, and death itself. We ask that you would strengthen our hearts and comfort us this week as we consider this Christmas season to be a one where we meditate upon the importance of the incarnation. Give us the hope to look forward to that day when you will comfort your people in salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.